My dear brothers and sisters, this morning I promised you that we would be completing some of our work on Daniel chapter 7 by way of review, and that we hopefully would get to having a look at some slides that we have prepared that have a lot to do with this chapter in, or this consideration, as far as its bearings are upon us in the world in which we live. Because we're not talking about some purely academic thought. I really believe, my dear brothers and sisters, and I can't help express my earnestness, and you all know that, all of you. You know that I'm very earnest about this subject. I do not, as I've said on several occasions, wish this consideration to be in any sense personal. It's inevitable, if I speak strongly about my view, that if perhaps there be several who do not entirely agree with that view, that they're going to feel that that's something of a personal statement towards others. I have mentioned no names, I will be mentioning no names. But inevitably, it comes to a point, if you really believe something is very important, you have a responsibility in Christ to state that, and to give the reasons why you believe that is very important. If it is, my dear brothers and sisters, that in the future years, that which has been our historic understanding of the book of Revelation and of the book of Daniel, if that happens to lose ground, then I will consider that a monumental tragedy. And I am, in my own mind, quite convinced of what will occur because of that. And it's because I am so convinced of that, and because the urgency with which the Master has spoken of the matters in both Daniel and Revelation, that I believe we have to look at it with very real seriousness. I want to say again, it is not an academic exercise. There are very vital truths behind this. But I want whatever we do say on the subject to be so in the light of reason, and to be in the candour of brethren. And I want us, however, to be striving for conclusion. It's pretty evident that the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation were not given for academic exercise. They were not given either that we might not draw conclusions. That is self-evident. And therefore, for those reasons, I do hope that all of us, in considering this subject tonight, will find it very useful and helpful in our considerations. I'm very interested to hear from you. I state that very candidly and sincerely. I'm very interested to hear from you. As a matter of fact, I think it would be very profitable, after we've had our Milo tonight, if we perhaps gather together and have, if you would, and I'm sure some of you would, have a brotherly discussion around those matters. Not because I think they're just matters of academic interest and we can all weigh away and have different conclusions. I'm sorry, I cannot see it that way. But I do think that given the seriousness of the subject, we owe it to each other to really come together, not with a view just to discussing, but to finding out what the truth of the matter is in the same urgency as what Daniel met the question. He said, I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Our Lord said concerning Daniel, whoso readeth, let him understand. I'm sure that if he was standing in our midst tonight, he would on no wise be saying, well, you can all have your own views on that. It's just not what he said. Whoso heareth, let him understand. So, with those opening comments, which I hope set the tone of our investigation, that we are, as brethren, seeking to come to conclusions on very important considerations, I hope that that helps us to move with our material tonight. Now, we read tonight, not from Daniel or Revelation, we read from the 2nd of Thessalonians 2. Because really the matters contained in the other two books are, of course, of universal interest, both the prophets, apostles, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a very interesting consideration. If you throw it back into the context of the other matters, the Thessalonians were troubled in mind because they believed there was a possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ might return soon to them. So Paul writes in the verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. It is not at hand, says the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century. Now, why does he say it's not at hand? What is the grounds on which he can say so dogmatically that it is not at hand? The ground that he does that is that there is to be a falling away. Now, you may be aware that that expression there in verse 3, falling away, is the Greek word apostasia. All right? There's going to be an apostasia. I'll use that word because it helps us to see just how the Apostle Paul saw this situation. He had the Old Testament prophecies like you and I have got. And he's reasoning from them, and he says, look, you say that Christ might return any minute. I tell you that's not the case. How do you know, Paul? Why? Well, because there's an apostasia to develop. A falling away from the truth. How does he know that? How does he know that? He says it very distinctly too in the first of Thessalonians, in the first of Timothy, in chapter 4. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. Alright? He doesn't say there's going to be lots of apostasias. He says there's going to be an apostasia. Now he's got the same scriptures that you and I have got. And it's on the basis, therefore, of those scriptures, from which in fact he now quotes, that he's able to say there will be a falling away. Now, the very sense of a falling away, when we're talking about things religious, means there's going to be a decline, and then there's going to be a false position, false system, false apostasy. There's going to then be in existence for, well, a period of time, we'll say at this point. That's the thing, he says. Here we are, back in the first century. He says Christ will not come soon because, well, there's got to be an apostasy. So between Christ's coming and the first century, there has to be an apostasy. A falling away. Falling away is not something which suddenly arises that has not been there before, is it? It is not something that suddenly arises that was not there before, is it? Is it or not? It is not. No, it's something that falls away. I want to really catch the very sense of the Apostle's word. So there's going to be a falling away from something which was in the first century, and then that's going to continue to Christ's coming. Everybody happy with that? Then he describes a little more about it. He says, it's that man of sin that will be revealed, who is the son of perdition. You probably know that expression, son of perdition, means not so much that he's born to destroy, but that he's born for destruction. That is, he's a subject of prophecy. He's born to fulfill a role. Who's another one who's called a son of perdition? Judas. Because in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55, there was a role for Judas spoken of. And so Jesus calls him, in John chapter 17, a son of perdition. Now he didn't, it wasn't that he came to destroy, but that the scriptures had allocated a role for him. So he calls him a man of sin, a son of perdition. I want you to notice that whatever that apostasy is, it's headed up in an individual. It's headed up in an individual. Then we read of the nature of this individual. It's a most remarkable description. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. It's not that he's irreligious, of course, otherwise he wouldn't be a falling away, he'd be some temporal power. It's not a temporal power. Firstly, it's a religious power. So he opposes and exalted himself above all in the sense that he is called God. Now that's a most amazing description. And he's worshipped.
So he calls God. And what's more, he proudly displays himself as such.
So that we then read, he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is he God? Well, clearly he's not going to be God, because he's an apostasy. So he's assuming false powers to himself. Alright? So he calls himself God, and he sits in, well, it's obviously not a temple of God either, is it? And surely he is, as he is not really God, so neither is that temple really God. Can we see the power of that? So he has a large place of worship or temple. It's quite famous, one would gather, from the sense of that passage. And he's going to sit in that temple and display himself as God. Called God, as God. And people are going to accept that. People are going to accept it. It's not going to be a failure, it's going to be an enormous human success. Now the next point Paul tells us, in verse 5, is this. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So he was a matter of apostolic Bible class. We might put it that way. And I don't imagine, it's reasonable to say that the Apostle Paul would have been talking to the disciples at that time about things that had no relationship to them. Obviously, the Apostle had spoken about these things. He reminds them about it. You know, he didn't have a tremendously long time in Thessalonica, but whatever days he did have in Thessalonica, he saw fit, in his apostolic discretion, he saw fit to spend time upon this subject. So, I suggest, my dear brethren and sisters, that it's only very right that we should see it the same way. So, he was relevant,
might we say. Made a point.
Yeah, haven't we? It was a matter of apostolic Bible. Then verse 6 it says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. He was not there in the days of the apostles. Right? He was not there in the days of the apostles. There was something restraining him. Sorry if I'm seeming almost too simple in this, but I want us all to come together in our understanding if we go step by step. There was a restraining power over him at the present time, not allowing that apostasy headed up in that individual to break forth. However, verse 7, the apostle says he will be revealed in his time. There was a set time for him. In his time is the next comma. So we can rightly say he has his set time. Which does not necessarily say, but perhaps might suggest, that there has been a statement about his time. Verse 7 then says, for the mystery of iniquity, which is clearly the apostasy, the lead up to that apostasy, doth already work. It's interesting that the word mystery is used there, isn't it? Because that's the hallmark of that system in Revelation chapter 17. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Right, that's important. The foundation being laid in apostolic times. The foundations being laid in apostolic times. Very important point. Only he who now restrains, and that word letteth is the same word as the word withhold in verse 6. You may be aware of that. That's the same word. And in the English of 1611, that meant withhold or strain. Now the word letters means quite the reverse, doesn't it? Alright, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. So the restraining power is going to be there, the restraining power would be taken away, and then he would be revealed. So revealed when restraining power taken, when restraint gone, shall we say. Revealed when the restraint was gone. Well, then we ask ourselves the question, how long then would he remain till? He was beginning to work in the apostles' days. How long would he remain till? Well, says Paul in verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, then shall that wicked, which of course is the one of verse 3, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we put that down, that he continues through. He continues to Christ's return. And some other little features, very important features of him are then given to us in the subsequent verses. He's destroyed by Christ at his return. And then it says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of the adversary with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all the deceit of unrighteousness. Now put those 4 points down. With all power. It's a powerful system. It's not a failure. Humanly speaking, it's enormous success. With all power and signs. See? Like it showed that it was, that it called itself God and was as God, it's going to have the signs, as it were, of apostleship about it. All power and signs, but they're not true signs. So the apostles, they are lies. It's lying wonders. Which means if they're not really signs, works of God, and lying wonders, then it's a power of deceit. And that's a great hallmark of it. We've got to be careful then, says the apostle, lest we be deceived. That right? So one thing's for sure, we must know, says the apostle Paul, what that power is. Isn't that what he'd say? If he was standing with us here tonight, would he not say that? Or would he say it? Well, you can discuss it. You can have your various views. I ask you, what would he say? I'm sure I know what he'd say. He'd say, I want you to know. Because you are the saints of God, and I want you to know, so that you will not be deceived. Now, is that not reasonable, my dear brothers and sisters? Look at verse 10. It makes him even more incumbent upon us to indeed look into the matter and come to conclusion. Because he then says, and with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness, it's not going to be easy to know the rights and wrongs of it. With all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That's a very strong expression. Deceit we can underline. This is going to be the master deception. There will never be anything else like it in Earth's history. See? Because this is the apostasia. He doesn't talk about many. This is the apostasia. So large that between the work of the apostles and the work of Christ, that is the feature. It's the only thing the apostle Paul tells them about. He doesn't tell them about everything else. He says, I know one thing that's going to arise, and Christ can't come until it does. He says, I know that that's going to arrive. What was it? The apostasy. Well, that enormous system, whatever it is going to be full of deceit. It will be the deceit of ages. It will be the historic deceit that the world sees. Is that reasonable? Everybody happy? That's what he's saying, isn't it? But look at verse 10 again. Why is it such a powerful form? What's the danger? Why do people believe it? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Our discernment and interpretation is not academic, though we might like interest in Bible prophecy. That's not academic interest, that's life and death. It has a practical outworking, does it not? You tell me if I'm not being fair. You're quite welcome to put your hand up if I'm not being fair. That's a practical outworking of it. It's life and it's death. To have a love of the truth that they might be saved. And there's going to be many, says the Apostle Paul, because they could not discern that power, that fall from the truth. They did not have a love of the truth that they might be saved. That's why they were caught in the deceit. And for this cause, verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Which clearly says that he expects us to know who that system is. If you don't want to know, well then, we may be part of the delusion. And we may lose our eternal life. Or, we may, not seeing who the system is, allow others to go in that way. Is that reasonable? Isn't that what he's saying? I'm sure it's what he's saying. Why did they were they deceived? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they all might believe a lie. That they all, verse 12, might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that unrighteousness is clearly, verse 10, the unrighteousness of that deceitful system that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness causes the perishing of many. Now I've put that forward to you as one of the most reasonable arguments I've ever found on this subject. You see what the apostle says in verse 13 as he addresses then the disciples. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And that stirs me, my dear brothers. I can't help it. That absolutely stirs me, because the black and white of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this, that he's telling the disciples that they might know. And because he loves them, and he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God has done a work with you. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And if I think I know who that system is, my dear brothers, I'm going to say it, am I not? And would I not be failing in my duties? I ask you, in all sincerity, would I not be drastically failing? And you all, if seeing that so clearly, we said not, or we hesitated to say, what that system was. Because what we're about is a work of God. And what has happened in the earth is not the work of accident. As I have said in many places, in many different countries, I have said that the people we are sitting alongside are not the work of accident. They are there because our Heavenly Father has called them, chosen of God from the beginning. We're in a holy situation. And I can't help feel moved by that. You know, one night, Brother Ron Abel was dealing with an interested friend, and she was a Roman Catholic of persuasion. And having had many nights with her, endeavouring to bring her to a knowledge of the truth when he was staying in Adelaide, he was not getting a long way. And he felt really that, you know, the time had come to reveal things as they really were about her own religion. And so he asked if I would go along and present this situation of the 2 Thessalonians 2, or present just generally the argument of it. And I thought about it for some time. I mean, it was a woman that had come along for quite a long time. She was interested in her Bible. And I thought, what is the most reasonable thing? What could I appeal to her in a sort of impersonal way that might appeal to her to see the logic of that situation? And this was a chapter I chose. And I drew it up in just the same way that we've done tonight. I had a blackboard. I remember very vividly Brother Ron was sitting in the audience and said nothing all night. And all I said was, there are all those points. You tell me who that is.
I didn't say a word. I said from the start, I was not going to say that it's the Roman Catholic Church. If you don't mean it, there are no other alternatives. Can you tell me no other alternatives? Do you think that is there another alternative? And I have said that to a lot of brethren and sisters in many different places. You tell me another alternative that fits the simple points that you and I together have put in on the chart. There's no other alternative. The Roman Catholic system fits that down to a T. And if that be the case, then the conclusion is that we've got to stand up. And we did stand up. Unitedly, as a body, we stood up for that. Now, I'm not saying that if perhaps somebody doesn't do that quite right, that we chase them, as though we can't tolerate that person. But I am saying that if somebody came along and said that that's some other system, and they started to preach that and teach that, so that the eyes of the disciples no longer could see what God describes as the apostasy, the imperception of which the being deceived by might cost them salvation, it logically is upon not just me, it's upon everybody in this room to ensure that in the kindness of Christ and in the clarity of simple Bible exposition that we do what we can to make that position clear. Look what we've got there. A man of sin. Goodness me. What system ever was headed up by an individual? What is the autocratic system of history? There's never been anything like the papacy for an autocrat. You know, the papacy didn't just claim that it's king and sit in a basilica. Basilica coming from the word basilio, which means Greek king. It doesn't just sit in a king, in a house. It doesn't just claim to be a king. It claims to be king of kings. Lord of lords, sovereign ruler of the earth, not just the earth, but things under the earth and things in heaven. It's absolutely astounding what this system has said. There's never been anything like that in earth's history. Look at this, calling itself God. This is Pope Leo the Tenth in his coronation. The date, 1512 AD. These large placards, beautifully what's that word when you put the needle through?
Embroidered.
Beautifully embroidered. It was set through the streets of Rome on the day of his coronation. This is a crown, note. This is a crown with three tiers. This is where, why he has three tiers. He's got three strata of dominions. And the inscription at the bottom says this. Here's St. Peter's in Stephen. Here's his personal home. The castle of St. Angelo. He's got a foot in the sea, he's got one knee on the land, and he's got the keys of heaven, mind you, in his hand. That's amazing. Going to be enthroned. A Latin man. Going to be enthroned. He drew this up for himself. And that inscription says, in thy hand I behold the empire of earth and sea and heaven. It's just astonishing. You can only believe it's ever true. That's the fact. That system paraded like that for hundreds of years. Is that not going to be found in the Bible? Is there not going to be a description of that system in the Bible? I don't have to answer that. Of course there's going to be a description in the Bible. If that's an apostasy, tell me what the apostasy is. Could you get anything more assumptive than that? Could there be any other description that could more appropriately fulfill the terms of our 2 Thessalonians 2, called God, as God, seated in the temple of God? It's absolutely remarkable. And the thing that so amazes me when I read it, both the papacy today and the papacy in history, is the incredible accuracy of the Bible. I just feel spellbound by it. And all I want to do, my dear brothers, is run it up and proclaim it that my brethren and sisters might see in clear vision what an enormous system it has been. A matter of apostolic Bible class? Why? What did we look at this morning? We just wrote those 11 points down, didn't we? Let's have a quick look at those again. Have you got them?
The simple logic that we presented this morning in Daniel chapter 7. You see, it's not just an academic thought. I know that it can sometimes be viewed that way, but I ask you sincerely, is it really a matter of academic thought in the light of 2 Thessalonians 2? It's not, is it? It's a matter of which we are expected to take the apostles' clear leads and come to conclusions that they might be of practical benefit to our beloved brotherhood in times of urgency. Now in Daniel chapter 7, these were the points that we wrote down this morning. It was Roman, wasn't it? Because there were four beasts. The four beasts went from the time of the Babylonians to the time of the taking of the kingdom. How many kingdoms were there in Daniel chapter 2 during that period of time? There were four kingdoms. Four medals, four beasts. What happens in Daniel chapter 7? It goes straight through to the kingdom. The saints possess the kingdom. Remember that in verse 14 and again in verse 27. The saints possess the kingdom. So whatever we've got in Daniel 7 encompasses the whole period of the time before the kingdom. It's not as though part of the story possesses the whole scene. So the fourth beast must therefore be Roman, because that was the fourth great world empire whose effects are still around about us everywhere today. And so in verse 8, where we have that little horn of that fourth beast, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, it's got to spring up in Roman times. Does anybody have difficulty with that? I haven't heard anyone that does, but if you do, say now or say later, because I can't see any other way out of that. I'd be interested if somebody thinks there is. I can't see any other way out of it. It's got to be Roman. It's got to spring up in Roman times. I'll show you an interesting little point about that later. It arose, we may point to, after the others. Verse 20 it says, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell. So the Roman Empire has to break up under the, as history tells us, under the effects of the various marauding forces that came in from the north and the east. After they have come in, then the papacy and the little horn that spoke great things will set itself up. So it tells us the time period. It also, of course, confirms what 2 Thessalonians 2, that there was a restraining force first. What was that restraining force? Not hard to deduce that, is it? Everybody will tell you. It was the pagan power, the Roman pagan power, which fought desperately with Christianity in the days of Constantine. And there was a vicious interaction of forces, wasn't it? As one vied with the other, until eventually, over a period of 12 years, Constantine caused paganism to flee. There was only one flick of the tail later on, so to speak, in the days of one called... Justin? Anyway, it doesn't matter. There was a bit of a flick of the tail, so to speak, later on. But apart from that, paganism was eclipsed from then on. Point number 3, it conquered 3 others of those that had come in and settled in the Roman Empire. 3 of the horns, that's told us in verse 20 and in verse 8. Point number 4, of the fourth beast, or of the little horn, it's had eyes and a mouth and a stout word. It had eyes and a mouth. It was perceptive. There's never, in my opinion, been a diplomacy in the world like the Vatican. It would outstrip any other system in historical relayed diplomacy. It still has that today. It has a mouth. Has it a mouth? That's also what Paul noted in this passage. Here's the sort of thing he says, not only what we didn't have a description before, but look at that for a minute.
That's the title, the exact titles of the papers in the day. At the front, he's called Papa. And his brother was telling me the other day, when they were in Rome a year or two ago, they heard the crowd crying out, El Papa, the Father, the Son. That's what that means. As though Jesus never said, call no man Father. That's what he's been doing for centuries of time. El Papa, the Pope, the Father, the Father. A childlike name for Father. So they, like young children, are crying unto him as their Father. That's a wickedness. Absolutely against what our Master said. He's also called His Holiness. Would you like to walk around with a title like that? What sort of an intellect has that system got? What sort of sense of God have they? He's also called the Holy Father. A term which is only found in Scripture, as far as I can remember, in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to His Father. Holy Father. This man walks around with people addressing him as that. It's one of his official titles, as all these are. The Bishop of Rome. Vicar of Jesus Christ. In Christ's place. Successor of St. Peter. The Prince of the Apostles. Prince! He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman province. You notice that? He's Archbishop and Metropolitan. He has temporal power, by his own assessment, of the Roman province. Sovereign of temporal dominions of the Holy Roman Church. Sovereign of the Vatican City. He's a king and he's in Christ's stead. There just isn't anything in history like that. Is that unmentioned in the Bible? It's a pity that we have to write things like that down, really, in a sense. But I agree. If you're going to be able to bring the argument to the end to be helpful, then we've got to have light on the subject, then. We've got to know what it's really saying. Everybody can do that. Here's the way that he has lived. The magnificence of the place. In the reign of Constantine's son, and that's, you know, it got worse as time went on. It was really a very fraction of what it was going to be later on. In the reign of Constantine's son and successor, Rome became a most seducing object of sacerdotal ambition. That means priestly ambition. In the episcopal order, the Bishop of Rome was the first in rank among the gods and distinguished by a sort of preeminence over all the others. He surpassed all his companion deities, says Dr. Thomas, using the terms of Scripture, because he called himself God, in the magnificence and splendour of the temple over which he presided, in the extent of his revenues and possessions, in the number and variety of his ministers, servants, in his influence over the deluded people, and in his sumptuous and splendid manner of living. And there, Brother Thomas is borrowing from a lot of historical work, but by Gibbon and others, which you can read of in the region. Alright, we come back to our list in Daniel. The next point is that we notice he was blasphemous. As in verse 8, verse 11 and verse 25 in particular, where he spoke great words against the Most High. He was lawless in verse 25. He changed times and laws. He would refashion the world in his own image. Never has there been such a man as the man in the papal chair to do things like that.
it says that he was a persecutor of saints. Verse 21, I beheld and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And again in verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. I don't know what that does to you, my dear princes, but that moves me. As much as if I saw a system coming against you today, or you saw it coming against us as brethren in Australia, what would be your reaction? Tremendous feelings. Would you be impassionate about that? Would our Master in Heaven be in a state of question about that system? That did that, not for 5 years or for 10, but for hundreds of years, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't we appreciate that? Aren't we in fellowship yet with those who perish? Are we going to stand beside them and not really be able to identify with their experiences because we never really saw that system for what it was? Now they're serious questions. Very serious questions. Because the ramification of them, tell me if this is wrong, the ramification of those is that when it comes to matters of truth and error today, I'm not going to feel so strongly about them if I don't see what my Master feels about them. True? Because he's our leader, he's our example. But if I see him feel very, very strongly about a system, and if he says to me, it's with power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of righteousness, the very workings of the flesh, then I know what he means. And I know what he wants me to think about that system. I know that, and so do we all. We're just playing around with words. If we imagine that he is not on one side of that issue, he's absolutely on one side of that issue. He never named the system anything like that. And that means that you and I have got to get on the right side of that situation. And if perchance some of our brothers and sisters can't quite see it, we've got to help them. But we've got to be very firm to know what is the right side of the issue. And that's the balance of the subject as I see it. We must be on the right side of that where our Master is. We will endeavour to pull anyone out of that. But it must be seen. The ramifications too surely run this way. That if we do not see what is error, what is our feelings about truth? I can't divorce the one from the other. Because, you know, I'm only a human being, but this is how I think. I go to bed sometimes and I'm tired out. And I go to bed and I think sometimes to myself, why am I working like that? Don't you think like that? There's a meeting on, and it requires effort to get there, and you're tired out already. And you've got 7 kids to get ready. That might be powerful. But it's a lot of effort, isn't it? Sunday work, Sunday school comes along in the afternoon, and then there's a lecture at night. And really, I'm ready for sleep. And in all of those circumstances, every day of my life, I'm asking myself, what is the value of the work I'm in? And don't tell me you're not the same, because we're all the same. Every one of us are the same. That's living in the truth. It's the issue of daily faith. If I can see how my Master feels about the truth, if I can see what he thinks about the Trinity doctrine, which was brought in by Constantine as the papacy was on the ascent. Then I'm going to go to that lecture which is on the Trinity, and I'm going to cheer for my brother that's lecturing. And I'm going to do all I can with anyone I come in contact that they might see that God is one, because I know that my Master feels that way too. Because he hates deceivableness of unrighteousness. I appeal to you. Not divorce this from people. That may be our problem. We'll think of people perhaps later up we've cleared up the issue. We know how to deal with our brethren. That's not in question. But firstly, we must see the issue. Well, what it is, my dear brethren and sisters, it's a profoundly important issue. When Paul scouted the Old Testament scriptures to know whether Christ could come or not, he said, no, he can't. Why not? Because it's got to be an apostasy. Where did you get that from? Daniel chapter 7. Where? Just glowing out of the chapter. But there had to be one who speaks stout, bold things and wear out the saints. Things against God. Not stout things in that he would be a kind of a ruler that might stand up like Alexander the Great and make a few boastful statements and be passed off the scene. This one is wearing out the saints for ages, for a term which the prophet Daniel would have understood, on the basis of a day for a year for 1260 years. And he wondered that he wanted to know more about that. And that makes it terribly important to us. And the truth has grown up like that, I might say. Is that of God? Is that accident? The truth grew up with that as a solid plank. No doubt about it. You read of the brethren too in other ages. Have you read the books by Brother Alan Eyre? What did they grow up to understand? Those little groups and communities that had to huddle up into some valley in Switzerland or into a forest in an untamed section of Poland. Surrounded there in the forests, in fear and trembling of the papal system that might knock on their doors and destroy their Bible class and carry off their wife and children. You read what they had to say about the system. Have any doubts about that? No. They grew up with their knowledge of the truth, with the understanding of a basic understanding. Because I'm not talking about some, you know, few symbols here or there. I'm talking about the basic picture. We can all be reasonable about certain little features of the prophecy. I'm talking about the basic picture. They grew up with that as a solid plank right under their feet, exactly like Christadelphia did. I ask you again, was it perchance that Brother Thomas, with all the books of the Bible there, wise man? He was a wise man, wasn't he? We'd all concede that. Was that a work of God? To ask it is to answer it. As much as it's the truth, it was a work of God. Was it therefore the chance that he happened to write a monumental work on that book? I didn't think it was. I don't think anybody who really thinks about that would suggest that it was. My dear brothers and sisters, doesn't it almost make you tremble to think that we might now drift into a time like Protestantism has, in which we could put Eureka away, and if the new view was right, which is really an old view from the Jesuits, that's where its origins are. I'm not saying the people that put it out today are saying that, but that's really where the origins of the thought is. If they were right, do you know what we could do with Eureka? We could use it, I was going to say, we could put it aside altogether. We could use it back. All the historical section would be nothing more than a museum piece. It would be completely irrelevant. Now, I wouldn't like to suggest that, but make no mistake, that is what is saying if we say that all the revelation goes into the future. I just fear that, is that? I just couldn't believe that people seeing that could really, really, truly believe that. Is it of God that the truth came? We're not saying Dr. Thomas is inspired. I'm not saying that everything that he's written about Revelation is right in every symbol. We're prepared to live with each other in some little pieces here and there, where brethren and sisters feel that perhaps the kings of a sun rising might perhaps be the Turks and may not be the saints. I can live with that. There's a lot of good reason perhaps in saying that, even if I think that it still might yet be, as Dr. Thomas said. We're not talking about that. I'm saying the basic identifications of those systems, the bear, the seven heads and the ten horns, and of which the Lord speaks so profoundly, that's what we cannot be, in my estimation, in conjecture about. I think as much as we like to be charitable, charity stops at honesty. We can still, having stood up for that which is clearly right, learn how to deal with the issue within our brotherhood. But firstly, we've got to be prepared to look at the thing as it really is. So, point seven, it was a persecutor of the saints. Its duration was given. It went right through to the period of the coming of Christ until it went into judgment. And that's why in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that it was a sign of perdition because it goes through into the judgment seat of Christ. Now, these are just large arguments. They're just general things. We've perhaps covered a lot of them. It's coming through now to the book of Revelation. When in our Bible class several years ago, it fell my lot to do Revelation 12, I realised that I had a chapter there that was the subject of some difficulties. We can all be charitable in dealing with chapter 12 in recognising that there's some language there that's hard to fit in. It'd be a very unreasonable person who wouldn't agree with that. It is difficult language to fit in with the times. How were we to treat that subject in a way that really helped brothers and sisters to see that it was historical, as I'm sure it is, and not actually the coming of Christ? Well, have a look in chapter 12 and verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Now that's immediately arresting, because as soon as we read that, what do we think about? Daniel chapter 7. That's the only passage in the Bible that ever sees a creature like that. Clearly, it's related. So we hold our hand there, and we go back to Daniel 7. We don't need to do that because we've been in it all day. But Daniel chapter 7 says that, right? So we've got the two chapters there together, and just like we found the other night, the Revelation just swings straight on from Daniel, didn't it? The book was sealed, the book was open. The same features are found in one book as are found in the other. But my word, there's nothing that really answers quite as deliberately to each other as the Daniel chapter 7's description of that fourth beast and what we find in Revelation 13. Because when we go to Revelation 13, again we have this creature still on the scene. In a different phase, with some extra features, but very clearly on the scene. Look at him here in verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. There it is, 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. All the features of the creature that Daniel saw as his fourth beast. Then it says, because there was a lion, there was a bear, there was a leopard as well. They have been altogether forgotten. Features of those have come through into this historic creature. Verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Clearly, my dear brothers and sisters, these are related. What were some of the other features of that fourth beast? Well, look at verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, which comes out again to our 1,260 days. It's all identical. And he opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Straight out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. And to overcome them, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7 and verse 25. And power was given him over all kingdoms and tongues and nations, which is the sense of Daniel chapter 7, in which he had power, and then dominion was taken away and given to the saints of the Most High God. So he had dominion before, and that's exactly how it's expressed here. So I said that to the class. I said, is there a correlation? And they all said, well, obviously there is. One is the same beast as the other. All the same features together. So I said, well, if that's Revelation chapter 13, and we come back to Revelation chapter 12, and we find that same beast, in a different form or a different stage, with some slight changes of character, is in chapter 12, then clearly this is not the coming of Christ. The language, therefore, in verses 10 and 11, if it is not the coming of Christ, and the chronology of things shows that it isn't, and might I add there, of course, that as far as that beast of the sea in Revelation 13 is concerned, it itself was eclipsed by one that came after. See verse 11? I have held another beast coming up out of the earth. So that came after the beast in the, from the sea. So it's at least two stages, well clear, of the coming of Christ. So Revelation 12 then is to be understood clearly in a way that is in historic times. Now I think that's just a very sensible deduction. I don't find any difficulty in that. Now, what it means is that we've got to look at verses 10 and 11 and ask ourselves, well, if that's the case, the only way I can ask, I can see verses 10 and 11 fitting, or the use of Psalm 2 and verse 5 as being understandable, is if perhaps the Revelator is giving us a picture of something which is going to appear as the coming of Christ. And the natural thing, therefore, would be to say, well, is there some time in history when that was the case? And there was. And, you know, there was those quotations that we looked at the other night, where Eusebius, for example, who was a clergyman of great prominence during the very time of Constantine, of which we believe Revelation 12 speaks. The features of Revelation 12, chapter 12, in my opinion, fit very wonderfully the rising up of Constantine at that time, when the whole world was changed upside down. All the historians acknowledge the great turning point of all the times of the Gentiles, the great turning point, even more than the French Revolution, was the coming of Constantine. Out went the pagan world, in came Christianity, and would you believe it, took hold of the reins of government and has held them ever since. So we've got the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, the Church of Rome. They've been married with the powers that be, and they've cooperated hand in hand ever since that time. Christianity had been adulterated from the lowly Nazarene that had not had any temporal power and who advised his saints to be in the same way. He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. Well, that a great adultery just completely changed the world and allowed a Christian person to then have temporal power. And so the features of this great power were then possible, and not possible before that, until it obtained power. Now you remember those passages from Eusebius and others, in which they looked upon the coming of Constantine, they used the prophets, they went back to Isaiah and the Psalms and other passages, and they quoted them freely. Eusebius used to speak on pulpits on Sundays. He was only one of many clergymen, but a very prominent one. No doubt all of them were doing what he was doing, preaching that in Constantine the kingdom of God had come. Gibbon records it the same way, that famous passage that we often quote to show the importance of the gospel of the kingdom, of the millennial reign of Christ. He says the millennial reign of Christ was at first the heartthrob, I can't think of the actual word, but it was, that's it in Australian, the heartthrob of the early Christians. But when Constantine came and when he obtained power, well, why was there any need to be persecuted anymore? Christianity, that had before been trodden down in the dust, now in fact had occupancy of the throne. And so they all rejoiced. They said the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom of God has come. And they've seen it ever since that time. Remember that passage even of the Pope that I presented the other night, where the recent Pope, he thinks the kingdom of God's come. Years and years ago, Pope John Paul II prayed for all the Christians of East and West that they might become united in Christ and expand the kingdom of Christ throughout the world, like they used to have it in the medieval years. You've read of those times. That's how they saw it, the kingdom of God. He was King, universal King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all the world. You ought to see the statements that they used to make. When those explorers went out in earlier times, they made an agreement with them. The Pope said that those countries that are found west of
the Straits of Gibraltar, they will be given to, I think it was Spain. Those that were found on the east will be given to Portugal. So here he was cutting up the earth and allocating it to whomsoever he will. What incredible work Claude Dessert. But that's how he saw himself, because he was, in Christ's stead, universal monarch. That all came at the time of Constantine. Is that not going to be commented? This is the next point, as we sort of come round to looking at it now from a different point of view. We ask ourselves a question, is such an event not going to be found in the Bible? We'd like to answer that to the next. The most monumental development in the times of the Gentiles. Would anybody dare say that there is not going to be found in the Bible symbols that describe that time? Of course we would. Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, but that he revealeth his servants, his secret unto his servants the prophets. Well, if that's the most significant event in the times of the Gentiles, I then say, tell me where it is. You know, the question is very reasonable, isn't it? And it will be reasonable. If it is of God. And I believe that in looking at it in the large, it does become reasonable. And we're able to say, well, fair enough. I can see there's a basic truth and logic to that. It must be in the Bible. Let's have a look and see. And I feel very comfortable with Revelation 12 when I consider it from that point of view. Why is the book of Revelation given me? Because how many were deceived in the days of Constantine? Thousands. Virtually all the churches at that time ran to join the legions of Constantine. Isn't it amazing? Conscientious objectors once that would not take the sword, that heard the words of the Lord here, as it is in Revelation 13 when it says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the faith and patience of the saints. But when Constantine, with the banner of what looked to be a cross, called them to his legions and said that Christ had asked him to fight, and said that in this banner conquer, they rushed into his legions and they lost their virgin qualities. They were then married with the world. And the kingdom of God, promised to be on Zion's peak in the future, was no longer their heartthrob as it had been in the past. So there's practical outworkings to what we're looking at. I appeal you all to see that. We're not talking about something which is a personal debate. I'm not interested in that. I am very much interested in us seeing the large issues of it and the practical outworkings. You know, I believe that if we do not see that, my dear brothers and sisters, we will down our guard and we will fall just as others have in the past and are presently falling in a large number of churches around the world. They've brought their guard down and now they no longer see a need for doctrinal truth, so that you will speak to many people who go regularly to church on Sunday, and what do they find? That this may not be universal, but it's very, very common to find people who say, I don't get anything. The minister just tramples around with a little passage or two, or perhaps a sermon on social issues. Why have they gone like that? They used to have a cause before. They used to bring their flock and teach them of their doctrine. No longer any need. Because, well, we're all just one nice bunch together. What stays us from being like that and gives us a cause in God's stead, that gives us a feeling of faithfulness towards the truth, is because of issues like that. And because we can hear our Master's voice coming down through the centuries saying, come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers of her sins. But if we didn't see it like that, if we didn't see these things like the way we've seen them tonight, we wouldn't feel like that forever. Don't you tell me that human nature can stay without very strong reasons from going into a strong and powerful and deceiving system. The history is entirely the other way. The truth has risen up and it's fallen down. Risen up and it's fallen down. And valiant brethren have had to stand and fight for those issues and to clarify the issues. And it's been called upon us, I believe, today, irrespective of personalities, to do that and to come back and have a good, strong look at it with an honest heart, with a preparedness to face the issues that are before us. You take, for example, chapter 14 of Revelation.
What do we make of a little statement like this? The third angel followed, Revelation 14 and verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. You know, the Master wrote those words. Would we, in the light of that, and he gave them how many years ago? 1900 years? Tell me, is it reasonable that we could come along today and say, we still don't really know what the beast is? I say, is that reasonable? Look at the issues. Look at the issues that are at stake. If any man shall worship the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Is it reasonable? The basis upon which Jesus has designated that beast is not in this book because of the Birmingham Amendment Statement of Faith. Even though that might list beautifully the truths of God, it's not the reason here though, is it? Some might say that, well, I can accept the truths of God, therefore not receive the mark of the beast in the forehead, and therefore I don't need to know who the beast is. You think about that again. Is that the position in Revelation 14? Or in the book of Revelation? The identity in the book of Revelation is in a different way. It's designated in political terms, features of the system, by which you can clearly see who that is. The Lord didn't write that with its tremendous implications, and expect that here, 1900 years later, we'd still be saying, well, it might be this, or it could be that. I'm not sure who it is. It might yet be in the future. He did not say that. This is given to the saints of all ages. They might be able to see that. Is that not the logic of it? Chapter 15 and verse 2. You see, it's not as though the Lord can just allow us to feel that we can be sort of neutral or unrelated even to the issues of the apostasia. Look at verse 2. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the hearts of God. Their contention was? Their contention was with that system. They were not unrelated to the issues of it. They were not neutral to it. Their contention was with that system and had been for a long period of time. And in the beautiful reassurance of God, they stand on that sea of glass because God in his good kindness has come to them and given them victory. They struggled all those years in desperation to keep their ecclesias and their family and their loved ones together, giving in certain cases their own selves for that cause. And now they see that their cause has been right and they've been vindicated. Anyone suggest in the light of that that it's reasonable that we still do not even know what that system is? Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation chapter 17 there is that harlot system who is described for us in the most graphic and remarkable expression. I cannot go through them all. I don't intend to, because I think we basically know. She's a loud woman. She's gaudily dressed. She's on a beast, verse 3. Yes, it's the same creature in another stage of its manifestation. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Clearly related to chapter 13 and chapter 12 and thus back to Daniel. And here it is in the later stage, because, verse 14, this time it's overcome by the Lamb. Which there again, in the reasonableness of the apocalypse, means that before when we saw it, it was not in its final stage. Therefore the kingdom of God was not in an earlier time. So, we have in Revelation chapter 17 this woman, abreast of this power. Look at what's said of her in verse 5. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, I saw the woman drunken with our brethren, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's an emotional issue. A very grave emotional issue. I love those people, and so do we all. They're our brethren. And it's not going to be any good, my dear brothers and sisters, if they contended against that system and we come along and we say, never really knew who it was. It's just an unthinkable situation. Clearly, we are identified as people who have seen the things of God together. And so, verse 8, it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. That's why it's the son of perdition, see? And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That is to say, when that system is eclipsed and judged by God, there'll be many people around the world that will say, goodness me, I never thought that would happen. I'm astounded to see that. I did have some slides tonight. I'm not going to deal with them just now. We might do them later on, perhaps. But you know, when you see the devotion that is going to John Paul II today, you can understand that verse remarkably. The world is going up. That's what the Bible said it would. Who are those people who are going after him, who are seeing him as the epitome of grace and truth and peace? They are, says the Lord Jesus Christ, those whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Saints are not deceived. So the issue is right up to date, isn't it? It's not a matter as though it might relate to some earlier time and be of irrelevance to us. It's very relevant to us because, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. It is those who are with Christ, the saints, called, chosen and faithful, who go forward to destroy that system. Are we going to destroy it? If we've never had any recollection as to who it is, or any conviction about what God thinks about that system. Plainly illogical. Saints are on the side of Christ, on the side of the Lamb, and when they go forth against that system, they will do so meaningfully. Who is the system? Where does it come from? Look at verse 18. I'm sure that that verse is put there so that there could never be any possible doubt about the issue. The woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In the days of the Apostle John, or 100 or so years before that, or 300 years or so after that, there was only one city that fulfilled that, and that was the city of Rome. So I suggest, my dear brothers and sisters, that the matter is beyond dispute. I want to read to you, just by way of conclusion, a passage from one of our pioneering brethren. Not because it's a final authority, because it indicates how a very revered mind that was only typical really of all of our brethren until very recent times felt about the issue. He says, thus the end, first in purpose, is the last developed, but first revealed in the prophecy. Not attending to, nor ignorant of this structural peculiarity, some have committed grievous errors in their efforts at interpretation and exposition. It has led them to affirm that the apocalypse is all to be fulfilled after the advent of Christ, while others declare that its revelation has been fulfilled long ago. Both of these extremes, says the doctor, meet in absurdity, where they embrace and kiss each other. They are mere assumptions and too ridiculous for a serious refutation. The former theory is very convenient for the ignorant and the indolent, which means the lazy. For if the apocalypse as yet is none of it fulfilled, nor even begin to be fulfilled till after the advent of Christ, all are upon one low, common level respecting it. In other words, he's saying, how can you possibly understand it? Doesn't matter whether you're wise, doesn't matter whether you're not, whether you're a Bible student or whether you're not. If I lump together 250 or 200 symbols and I say that all of those are in the future and going to be fulfilled in 3.5 years, as I said the other night, I can't criticise your interpretation of that. But I know this, that when you write it up, you're going to say, this may be, this could be, this may be, may not be, because you couldn't write anything differently, could you? You got 200 or 250 of them. All to be fulfilled one after the other. In a period of 3.5 years. And tell me, what good would be the revelation if that were the case? To see
that just that particular generation that happened to be in the earth just at that little 3.5 years with nothing in between, surely the Lord God doeth nothing? But no revelation until that time? Then 3.5 years, and the whole thing goes past our eyes with flashing rapidity. And symbol upon symbol upon symbol upon symbol are fulfilled. Just like that. Now I ask you in all seriousness, I don't want that to be a laughing matter, even if it appears like that. Is that reasonable? Of course it's not. That all of those things are suddenly like this, rush of them in to tear past our eyes. That would make 3/4 of the apocalypse virtuous only for that generation who just happened to be living, but not even for them. Well, what could you do about it? You couldn't even have a Bible class. How did you get together to make sure what was right? Before now the whole bundle had gone past your eyes anyway. And I say that that really makes the prophecy of no consequence. And it brings to a state of irrelevance the apostasy, the apocalypse, as far as it being a meaningful help through the centuries of time when people needed it. And besides, think about it this way. Is that going to be given to the generation who just for 3.5 years endure persecution, and not to all those others who for hundreds of years endure persecution? Entirely ridiculous, in my opinion. I'm sorry, but I do see it that way. Just fundamentally unreasonable to say that it's going to be just for them and nothing for all of these. When they desperately need it, they didn't have when they're on the edge of the kingdom, they get all the revelation. This doesn't make sense. Clearly, the Lord God doeth nothing but that he revealeth it, and he hath done that. So the doctor says, he then who knows much of doctrine and history is at an equal disadvantage with him who knows nothing of either, and this ignorance is strengthened and consoled. Now, I don't put that forward as an authority, but my word, there's some weight in those words, isn't there? So might I say again, I'm not interested in any personal discussion, but I'm very interested in the awesome issues, the grave issues that bear upon the subject. And I ask us all to look at the subject from that point of view. We can bear, as we know how to deal among brethren, and how we should deal. We don't always do that, but we know what we should do. Let us do that indeed, but let us nevertheless be honest hearted and of true intent to find out the truth of the false beast, and that we too may not have the image of the beast in our forehead when our master returns, nor any other of our brethren.